Well, good morning, Life Points. Good to be with you all here today. If we haven't met yet, my name is Lee, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Plain City. If this is your first time with us or you're new, welcome. We're glad that you came and have joined us today. I'd love to direct your attention to a couple things that might be helpful to navigate the morning. On the seat back in front of you, you'll see there will be a QR code that you can tap with your phone, or you can open up your camera app and scan that. That'll take you to a webpage called lpguest.com, and there are a couple things that you could go to help you navigate the service this morning. One of those is the message notes. If you like taking notes or follow along, you can follow along the message notes there. There'll be some links at the bottom that we'll kind of mention throughout, and that might be helpful for you, but then you can email those to yourself, and those can be yours, and just a way to kind of help follow along this morning. The other one is if you are new, and this is your first time, or you haven't filled out one of the connection cards there, if you take just a few moments and fill out that connection card, there are six different ministries listed at the bottom there that we partner with, and if you fill that out, you can choose one of those six different ministries, and we'll make an extra $5 donation to one of those ministries on your behalf just by taking a few moments to fill that out. And so thanks for doing that, and I really appreciate you being here with us today. We are in the second week of our three-week series that we've called Prodigals, where we're looking at one of the more well-known parables and stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. So if you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and head there, or you can follow along on your device. But Luke chapter 15 is where we'll be today. And what we've been doing over the course of this series is kind of looking at this story from a couple different perspectives. If you know anything about this story, the prodigal son, it's a father who has two sons. And so there's kind of three kind of main characters in this parable. There's the younger son, the older son, and the father. And so each week we're taking one of those. So last week was the younger son, this week is the older son, and next week we'll look at the father's perspective that's there. But thinking about the older brother, one of the things that happened recently that just really made me really connect kind of what was going on with this text is I love football. I follow along a lot of the playoff football. College football playoff is happening tomorrow night. Ohio State Buckeyes, Notre Dame Fighting Irish, right? Big game, a lot of excitement with that. But there's also the NFL playoff. And one of the teams that really my team that I root for is the Pittsburgh Steelers. You may like that. You may not like that. That's okay. But I love the Steelers. They're my team. And last season, there was a wide receiver named Deontay Johnson. He was kind of a third-string receiver, and so would help us out in some ways. But his contract ended, so he ended up signing with the Carolina Panthers. And that's where he was at this season for most of the season, but wasn't happy with how it was going, wasn't happy with kind of his playing time or yards. And so they released him, and he was signed by the Baltimore Ravens, kind of a division rival for the Steelers. And so, there he was coming midway through the season and found himself not getting a lot of playing time, not a lot of targets, not a lot of touchdowns, and he was frustrated and upset. So he asked for them to release him. And so they did. They released him, and then he found himself on the Houston Texans, where he ended the season. So if you follow the Houston Texans at all, their quarterback is C.J. Stroud, who played for the Buckeyes. And so they made the playoffs. And so they're playing, and here Deontay Johnson has made it to what most guys in his career as a veteran want to make it to the playoffs so they can win a Super Bowl. And so, but after one of their games recently, he's sitting in his locker room, and he is just angry and upset. I think we got a picture here of him pregame for the Texans, even there. It's not a very happy face, right? Maybe he's focused in there, but this is kind of the demeanor he had by his locker after a game. He was frustrated. He was upset. He could visibly tell this guy is not happy. And he's got teammates coming over saying, trying to encourage him, trying to cheer him on. And you would think it was from yesterday's game because they lost yesterday. And so it would make sense. If you lost your game, your season's over, you're sad. That makes total sense. But this wasn't yesterday. This was the week before. And they won. And so here's Deontay Johnson. Right, he's on a playoff team, which most guys want to be on one. His team has just won, and he's sitting there frustrated, angry, mad, and upset. Why? Because he didn't get enough targets, because he didn't get enough yards, because he felt like he wasn't that involved in the offense. And so he's frustrated, he's angry, and he's mad. And so the Texans ultimately cut him from their team. And so here's why that story, I feel like, helps me think about the connection with the older brother here. You see, Deontay has every reason to be celebrating. His team has just won, right? They're on to the next round. There's excitement in that locker room. They're ready to go to the next step. And yet he's angry and frustrated and mad. And it's kind of an indication that when we find ourselves not celebrating something that we should be celebrating, that can be an indication that maybe something is broken inside of us, right? And that's what we're going to see with this older brother. Is that what Jesus, in telling this parable, is trying to help us understand is really the heart of God. God's heart. That's who the Father represents in this parable, is God. And he's wanting us to see the kind of things that God celebrates. And if for some reason we start noticing in us that we're having a hard time celebrating the things that God celebrates, perhaps that should be an indicator light for you and I that maybe something isn't right in us. And so that's where we're going to be. And so as we look at this part from Luke chapter 15, we're going to kind of see in this older brother how he has an angry heart, how he has a prideful heart, and then ultimately how that shows us the Father's heart, which is a heart for the broken. So as we've gone through this series, one of the things that we're talking about each week is that how we are all in the process of leaving and longing for home. We saw that last week in the younger brother, right? He leaves home for the allure of fun and freedom, but ends up being in a trap and finds himself lost and broken and at the end of himself. But it's right there in that moment where he's lost everything that he realizes that's exactly what he needed to come home to God, to come home to the Father. And so he wanders, but then he longs to come back home. And then we're going to also see in each of us there are these temptations that want to pull us away from home. Home with God, that there are things out there that try to pull you and I away from where we are supposed to be at home with God. And then we can find ourselves longing to be home with God, and especially for those of us that love Jesus and are following him, there's a sense of longing that this is not our home ultimately, right? That we've got a heavenly home that we're longing and waiting for. So we're all kind of in this process of leaving and longing for home. So let's jump in. Let's get to Luke chapter 15. And just to kind of set the stage again, if you weren't here last week, and just to kind of give you a sense of where we're at in here, Luke chapter 15, I want to read verses 1 through 3 that really kind of help us see what's really going on here before we get to verse 25. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 say this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So again, right here, you see these two groups of people that Jesus is speaking to. And so Jesus, right, has come on the scene. He's been doing his public ministry for 2.5 to 3 years now. And he's been doing miraculous healings, teaching about the kingdom of God. And really, he's got a great crowd, a great following that is very much enthralled with who this man is. Is he the Messiah that the Jewish people have been longing, been waiting for? And so, but he knows he came for a particular purpose. And we saw that a few weeks ago in Luke 19, how Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why Christmas is so amazing. It's not just that God came and wanted to be a baby and see what it was like to be a human, right? He came for a reason, a purpose. That was to seek and to save those who are lost, are hurting, are broken, to restore us back to God. And so Jesus knows that's what his mission is about. So now he's headed to Jerusalem. He's on his way there where he knows what awaits him. He knows betrayal. He knows the crucifixion. He knows that he's going to die. But on the way, he knows that there are some important things he wants to communicate to his followers. So here he's got tax collectors and sinners, right? So sinners, think of that, right? Those would be people that you would look at and say, they are living in such a way that you know it's not honoring the Lord. Whatever that may look like, whatever the category of sinners are who are rebelling against God, this is who those people are. But also you have tax collectors. And we talked about last week how tax collectors aren't just people like working for the IRS that are taking money for the government, right? They're working for Rome, and often Rome would take their Jewish people, their own people to go because they knew where they lived, they knew their family history, they best knew how to tax the people. But these tax collectors wouldn't just take money for Rome. They would take money for themselves, money if they didn't like the family, and so they found themselves really robbing and ripping off their own people. So tax collectors were kind of associated with these sinners. They were not a part of God's people. So you had this group of people, obvious rebellious sinners, and then you had this other people, Pharisees and scribes. These were religious leaders. These were people that you would look at and say, yes, they are holy, they are morally upright, they know the Bible, they follow the Bible. These are people you would say, if anybody's going to heaven, those people aren't, but these people for sure are. That's kind of how you would see them. And so Jesus is telling this parable to help them understand what's going on. That's where verse 3 goes. And it says he tells them this parable. And what he's doing with the parable, right? A parable in the literal Greek just means to cast alongside. And so what a parable is, it's a earthly story to cast alongside a heavenly meaning. And so it's, how do I communicate something that might be complicated or hard to understand? How can I share it in such a way that might be an earthly story that we could all understand, but would also communicate a very important theological meaning to you and I. So that's what Jesus is doing. So when you're reading a parable, the question we got to be asking ourselves is, what What heavenly meaning, what spiritual principle is Jesus trying to communicate here with these parables? So let's jump in and let's see what we can take from it. Look with me in verse 8 as we get to the part where last week we looked at the lost sheep, and now we move into the lost coin, which will help us understand the older brother. Verse 8, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now we're starting, Jesus is starting to tip his hand. We're starting to get a sense of what he's trying to help us understand here. The one right before this is the lost sheep. So a sheep wanders away, leaves the safe confines of home with the shepherd, and is in danger. And the shepherd cares about the sheep, goes after the sheep, puts the sheep on his back, and goes back home and says, "Guys, I found my lost sheep." And so there's celebration over one sinner who repents. And then we see that repeated again here with the coin. That a woman loses a coin. She's got 10 of them, loses one, and is like, "I've got to find the one." So she looks all over her house, finds the coin, and says, "Guys, come. I was looking, but I found that which was lost to me." And so he's again telling us that heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. He's trying to get us to see again. So if the lost sheep kind of represents the younger brother, right, who wanders away from home, is lost and in danger, and then comes back home, then the lost coin helps us begin to represent the older brother. Because where's the coin lost? It's at home. The coin is lost, but the coin is at home, but it's not where it belongs. And so neither is the older brother. So let's look at verse 25 and see how the older brother begins to show us his angry heart. Verse 25, "Now his older brother was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he," the servant, "said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him." So the thing that really jumps off that when I'm reading that is this older brother is angry. Now, think about it for a moment, right? Put yourself in the older brother's shoes. Someone you love and care about, your family or close friend, essentially comes to you and says, "I wish you were dead. You are dead to me. I don't want to be around you. I don't want you in my life anymore. I want the things from you. I don't want you at all." And then leaves, right? Leaves and goes away, and you see them living a life that you're saying, "Man, you're running after all the wrong things." And I imagine for a moment I would be upset. You would be upset. There would be a sense of anger in you because you care about that relationship. You care about that person. And now they're running out, and you know that what they're pursuing is going to bring nothing but pain and brokenness. So I understand the anger that's going on in here. But there's also, I think, an unhealthy way that anger can begin to show up in our lives. And I think that's what we begin to see in the older brother. It's not just that he's angry, but this anger has now turned into resentment and bitterness to where now the thing that broke his heart, now he can't celebrate it because his heart is still broken. It's angry. You see, what anger begins to show you and I is anger reveals to us what matters to us. That's what anger does. Anger essentially is emotion God gives us. God made us not just as thinking beings, not just as physical beings, not just spiritual beings, but emotional beings. We have feelings and emotions, sadness, anger, joy, all these kinds of emotions. Why? So that we can navigate this world that God has us in. But there are good ways to express emotions, and then there are unhealthy ways that we can express emotions. And I think what the older brother is beginning to show us is when we don't properly address the anger and hurt inside of us, it can begin to destroy relationships that matter to us. And you know this, right? You know this in your life. Whenever you and I don't process hurt in our lives, how it can manifest itself in us, it starts to show up in really ugly ways. You see, rather than processing that, being mourning the loss, if you would, of his brother wandering away, but to hear of him coming back and to hear the father, who is the authority over the house, if the father can receive him back, then the son should be, "Even though I'm hurt, I'm going to go back because my brother's home. And I love my brother. And I want what's best for my brother." But that's not how he responds. He's letting anger control his life. He's letting anger cut off the relationships in his life. And so it makes me just to wonder for you and I, how are we doing with anger? How are you doing with anger? What is, when we think about anger, if it reveals what matters to us, to ask yourself, what makes me angry? Right? That's a deep question to ask because that can maybe fuel some purpose for you. Right? You can find some true meaning in your life when you start to live out the things that matter to you. Like it may make you angry that somebody is going to go to sleep tonight without food, without shelter, without a home over their head, without a father or a mother or a family in their life. That should maybe bring about a sense of anger in us that that's not right. That's not how the world was intended to be made. It might be angry that there are young girls and women who are being trafficked around the world for pleasure to be consumed by others when you'd say that's not what God made them for. That should hurt and break our hearts. But if we're honest, the things that probably most often make you and I angry aren't those kinds of things. I got cut off in traffic today, right? My child was maybe disrespectful to me, and so therefore I'm going to shout at them or get angry with them because, again, there's some things in us that we're just saying, I didn't get what I wanted. Not God didn't get what matters to him. So we've got to process the things in our lives. What is it that makes us angry? Maybe for you, that's an area that you would say, it's an area that I need to work on. And to say, that's what I think we need to begin. It's because we don't deal with our anger. Here's what happens, is anger turns into a prideful heart. That's where the brother goes next. Let's keep reading. Look at this. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. You notice how consumed with pride the older brother is. And you say, Lee, how do you know he's consumed with pride? Look at how often I and me show up, right? Because at the center of pride is I. I mean, it's the way it's spelled. Like literally in the very middle of the word pride is what? I, right? And what happens with pride is all we think about is me and I. And notice what he says, right? I have served you. I have obeyed you. I have done all of these things. And yet you have never let me celebrate with my friends. I haven't had a young goat to have a party and a celebration. There's resentment and bitterness showing up in his life. Look at, he's so consumed with himself. And that's what pride does. Pride focuses on you and me. And it gets us from focusing on other people, which is really what humility is all about. It's about considering the interests and needs of others above ourselves. That's what pride does. Pride turns us from considering others to thinking about ourselves. And maybe you would say, I remember early on in our relationship that Michelle had said once, like, I don't struggle much with pride. And it was funny because for as she thought about pride, she was like, I'm not arrogant. Like, I'm not walking around like I'm the best thing that's walked around here. Like, that's what we think often pride is, that somebody thinks who's overly confident, they're cocky, they're just like, man, they're so full of themselves. But pride can show up in a lot of different ways, not just in that way. But pride can even show up in ways that we're not even aware of. And so in kind of studying for this, I ran across an article that had a couple of helpful questions in thinking about how you and I might struggle with pride. The first question was, whose sin do you tend to focus on more? Like when you think about the people in your life, people at school, people at work, people at home, do you tend to notice their sin more than your sin? Because that might be an indication that you struggle with pride, right? Because you're noticing them more than what you're noticing what's broken in you. You tend to be able to say, like, man, there's nothing wrong with, like, I'm good. But them, they're a train wreck. Right? See, pride can get us looking at other people. The other question is, where do you tend to find joy and contentment and security in life? You see, because what pride is going to tell you and I that we've got to find it. We've got to go and find these things in my security, in my bank account, or in the things of this world, in my relationships, or in my family. I've got to find security in these other things, in the areas of the world, that something out there is where I'm going to ultimately find security because I can't depend on the Lord. I've got to find it for myself. That's pride. That's pride. That's not trusting and depending upon the Lord in those areas. And maybe the last one is who do you want to please? Like, who are you concerned about pleasing? And this is one of those that you could think about, man, I help others, I serve others, I do good things for other people. But if you think about the reason why you do that, sometimes, especially for us that are connected and go to church a lot, we do it because it makes me feel good, right? Like sometimes, what we're doing for others can be about me. Or if we're really honest, sometimes when we get home from work or we're done with a large day, like what do we want to do? I just want to relax. I want people to serve me, to make food for me, to leave me alone, to give me peace and quiet. Again, like it's focusing on ourselves. That's the allure of pride. Is sometimes we don't know it till it gets us. Josh Squires, a quote talking about pride, he said, "Pride is a prison that perpetuates anger, hurt, and foolishness, while keeping at bay the restorative effects of conviction, humility, and reconciliation." See, what he's saying is pride is a prison. It enslaves us. It traps us. Right? And it continues to have anger and hurt and foolishness flow out of us while we push away and keep away from us these restorative things, things that are helpful for us, like conviction and humility and ultimately reconciliation. Because here's what pride ultimately does to our relationships. It destroys them. Pride destroys our relationships. Because here's the deal. It's hard to have a genuine, authentic, meaningful relationship with another human being when your primary concern is yourself. Because to have meaningful relationships means I value you. I want to know what you care about. It's when you sit down and grab coffee or meal, and it's not so much like, man, let me just talk about my life, but it's an interest in talking about somebody else and asking questions and caring about them. You see, it's hard to have meaningful relationships when we're not willing to be vulnerable, when we can't put ourselves out there, when we can't be honest when things aren't going well in our lives. And to me, that's one of the things that scares me most about this church and this community, is that we can have a hard shell around us that we're afraid to be vulnerable with other people. We're afraid of what somebody else is going to think about us. And you know what that is? It's pride. It's pride. Because what is your concern? What are they going to think of me? Whereas if you go to the hospital and you see somebody sick, your first response is, that's exactly where they're supposed to be. You see, when we come to church, what we should see is a place of people who don't have their stuff together, who have brokenness and hurt, and we come because we need Jesus. We need the gospel. Because what the gospel does is it destroys pride. Here's what the gospel does. The gospel is just the good news of Jesus, who he is and why he came. The gospel destroys pride because what the gospel tells you and I is that we're not good enough. We're not smart enough. We don't go to church enough. We don't pray enough. We don't obey enough. Right? That there's enough in us that we just can't do it ourselves. That we need help. And that's why God sent Jesus. Because Jesus came to help us. In the same way that sheep was lost, that coin is lost, it could not get back on its own, it needed someone to return it back home. And that's why Jesus came, because Jesus is that perfect older brother. Jesus never did disobey the Father. He always obeyed the Father. He perfectly served the Father for you and me. And then guess what this perfect son did? He died for you and me. He took all of our unrighteousness, all of our disobedience, all our rebellion and self-righteousness, and he took it upon himself. He paid for it all. He died, and then he rose again, giving you and I new and eternal life forever so that we can celebrate what God is doing in and through us. The gospel destroys pride in us. And so it shouldn't shock us when we go to life group or we show up and we say, man, I am not doing great. I'm struggling in this area, or my marriage is hurting in this area, or I don't know what to do with my kids about this, or I don't know what to do. And you get believers around you that say, we may not know the answer, but we know the one who does. And we're going to pray to him, we're going to search his scriptures, and we're going to come alongside you, and we're going to help you. It's like somebody shows up to the hospital that are sick, and they say, I've got a broken leg. They say, why can't you fix it yourself? Just try a little harder, get a little tougher, right? You can do it. You can read some stuff. No, we go there because it's like, this is broken. Can you heal it for me? And what they do, right, if you've broken a bone, the most painful part is when that doctor reaches out and touches it. Oh man, if you've ever broken something, that hurts, right? You don't want that to happen. Like, I still got a crooked pinky here because I broke it and dislocated it playing football. And I remember he was talking with me. He's like, I'm going to have to reset. I'm just like, yeah. And he's like, whoop. And all, I didn't even see it coming. And I was like, whoo, that hurt. But he had to put his hands on the thing that hurt so that it would heal, right? And that's what we do with our hurt and brokenness is we take it to God so that the healing balm of the gospel can bring healing to our souls, our relationships, and our lives. We don't have to be ashamed of those things. So church, don't be ashamed of the areas in your life that aren't perfect, which is probably most of the areas in our lives. That's okay. That's why we're here. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. Because ultimately, that's what the Father is trying to show us. And ultimately, that's one of the reasons why we have life groups. You walked in, right? You see the catalogs on the seats in front of you. If you're not in a life group, if you're not in community, man, I would want to beg you just to plug into one. You see, it can be easy for us to find reasons why we can't make it. We overcommit ourselves. We overextend ourselves. But the reality is for you and I is we make time for the things that are important to us. We do. And I'm not saying don't have lives outside of church, and I'm not saying those things. But if those things in your life rob you and keep you from experiencing authentic community where people who love Jesus and who love you and can come alongside of you, right, what we're going to begin to do is to find ourselves isolated. And remember last week we talked about when we begin to live for ourselves, doing what we want, we will find ourselves living by ourselves. And so check some out. Check out some community. It's also one of the reasons why we started this 2025 challenge, where we wanted to challenge one another about how can we be intentional about seeking people around us in our lives, right? That we want to seek and try to engage with 2,025 people from now until Easter. And what do those look like? That looks like meeting somebody new. Go up to somebody that you don't know and introduce yourself. Seek and meet somebody new. That's how relationships start. You can seek to invite people. Invite them to life. If you're in a life group, this is a great time. They start this coming week to say, hey, are you in a life group? Yes? Oh, awesome. Whose life group are you in? How's that going? No? Hey, come to mine. Here's when we meet. Love to have you there. You can invite them to church. We've got in a couple weeks, we're starting our Now Playing series. And really what Now Playing is it's a series where we try to take some of the popular movies from last year. What are the themes that are about those? And we decide to say, what's the Bible say about that? And we try to make it fun and inviting. We have popcorn and movie theater snacks and candy and pop. And we just try to make it a really fun environment so that you can invite somebody who maybe won't show up to church because of some of the things that they've been heard or what they expect of that. But they might be interested because they're like, man, that's curious. What's that like? And we're going to look at Inside Out 2 and Twisters, Young Woman in the Sea and Wicked. We're going to see what are some of these themes that are going on in these films and say, how does the Bible speak into those things? It's awesome. So these are just great opportunities for you to invite somebody. Last night, I was with my daughter, Eliana. We went and saw the Columbus Fury. It's a pro volleyball team. And so there's somebody that is on Eliana's basketball team and on her volleyball team. And they had some tickets. And they're like, hey, come and join us. So we went to the game. And it took a long time. I didn't realize how long pro volleyball lasts. If you go, just prepare to stay for a little bit. But on the way, I'm talking with, daddy-daughter night. And so I'm talking with the other father. They live across the neighborhood from us and just chatting with them, right? And what ends up always happening, what do you do for a living? And then it's like, hey, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor at a church. And then ultimately that kind of comes up and it's just, hey, do you guys go to church anywhere? Just throwing it out there. And he's like, man, we've gone to Lutheran churches and I grew up Catholic, but we haven't quite found anything here. I was like, come to LifePoint. Come and join us. We'd love to have you. Tell them about Now Playing and some of our, I was like, man, we'd love to have you guys here. Like, yeah, well, we'd be interested in that. And just having that conversation. And so just being willing to just invite folks to things. Then the last way that we're wanting to encourage you to seek after people is to try to have spiritual conversations with people that maybe don't know Jesus. I was talking with somebody after the first service. They were sharing with me, man, I've had these really good spiritual conversations with prodigals. They were lost. They were kind of living a sinful lifestyle. And they have since come to know Christ. And we had an amazing conversation. And we don't know that if we are not willing to go there. Because guess what? Most people don't want to bring up spirituality or faith. So we often got to be the ones that go there. So just being intentional, right? Because that's what we want to be about. Because the gospel outs us and it allows us to have freedom to just talk about what Jesus is doing in and through us. Because it helps us see ultimately where the parable was going in verse 31 and 32, how the Father's heart is for the broken. Look at me in verse 31. And he, that's the Father, said to him, Son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice how the father changed the language there. Remember what the older brother said? This son of yours has gone out and devoured all this. But what's the father say? No, 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 son. He's your brother too. He's reminding him of he is your brother. He's a part of our family. See, the father's heart breaks for his sons. It broke for the younger brother, the younger son, who essentially cut himself off from the father, ran after the things of this world, and the father just sat and waited for him to come home. And here's the thing, early on in that text, it says that the servant told the older brother that the father received him safe and sound. That was significant, right? Because this younger brother had dishonored his father. Like, they had a legal right as a Jewish family to be, when they were dishonored in that way, to stone him to death and to kill him for what he had done to their family. And so when the father sees him running, he runs out to him, maybe to protect him, right? So that nobody comes after and says, look at what you've done, right? He protects him and he covers him and he welcomes him and he kisses him and he brings him back. And before the son can even start his I'm sorry speech, he cuts him off and welcomes him back. He receives him safe and sound because the father loves his son. And he is glad he is home. But he also goes out and entreats the older brother. Right, that entreating is essence. He's begging his older brother to come back into the party and to celebrate. The father wants him to celebrate with him because of what has happened. He cares. He doesn't just leave his older brother out there. He says, come and join the party. This is amazing. This has been a tremendous change in your brother's heart. He's home. Our family is home. Let's celebrate. It's fitting. It's proper because repentance, friends, is always worth celebrating. Repentance is always worth celebrating, right? When somebody confesses their sin to you and says, I want to change, no matter what that is, friends, we want to celebrate that in each other, whatever that looks like, because heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents rather than the 99 who have no need for repentance. That's what Jesus is trying to help these religious leaders to understand, the church folks to understand, is that when somebody repents, our response should be celebration. Not skepticism or complaining, bitterness towards them. We want to celebrate that. You see, we celebrate all kinds of things in our lives. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries, Taco Tuesday. Like, we celebrate lots of things. And tomorrow night, hopefully there's a lot of celebration for Buckeyes, right? There's going to be a lot of celebration that happens. But here, can I throw this out there for you? Depending upon what your celebration style is like, some of you, like, you are gung-ho, you are big celebrators. Some of you are maybe more reserved, and that's okay, right? But we celebrate things. But here's what I want to ask you. If we find ourselves celebrating more what happens tomorrow night in a football game than we celebrate God's activity in somebody's life here or in our lives, friends, we're missing the point, right? Because that's just a game. It's a trophy that's going to burn up and fade, but a sinner who repents, who experiences life change, friends, that is worth celebrating and rejoicing over. And that's what can happen in us religious people who get used to going to church, that the things that we should celebrate over can all of a sudden become kind of commonplace. And we can just get used to it. We can get used to seeing kids running around or people getting baptized or somebody jumping into life group or somebody, you know, sharing about some of their struggles. Like, we want to celebrate when somebody confesses and sees God's activity in our lives. And what's interesting, how does the parable end? We don't know, right? It just ends. The father entreating the older brother. So here's what I think we should take from that. Is, in essence, we're waiting to see, are these religious leaders going to come to the party and celebrate? Are they going to come and celebrate the life change in this prodigal's life? It's the question for us, for you. Will you come and celebrate God's activity in people's lives? Because if we find ourselves where it's hard for us to celebrate, friends, perhaps there's something broken in us, that we're more like this older brother than we thought. Will we celebrate? Will you come and join the party? I love that he ends it like that, because I want to believe he does. I want to believe he does. I want to believe that the religious leaders, right, that there's a hope that they will turn from that and they will come and recognize that they were wrong, that they had missed it. But now they are sorry, they've repented, and now they want to celebrate. And here's the deal, the party is fitting because it's celebrating their repentance too. That's the good news of the gospel. Will we celebrate? Will you celebrate that kind of activity? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just want to think about, as we want to respond, Lord, and we think about ways that we can maybe even tangibly apply, God, what your word is telling us here. As I think one of those things is that it's worth celebrating when people trust in you. It's worth celebrating when people recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior, whether they are a rebellious person or whether they're a religious person. Just this first service, we had TJ sharing how he grew up in church, went to church his whole life, prayed a prayer as a child, but just found himself going through the motions, never truly excited and on fire for the Lord. But then something happened in his life that in college he understood what it means to surrender and to follow Jesus. And God, he trusted in you and his life was forever changed. But he realized he'd never taken that step of obedience to get baptized. And so, Lord, I don't know what anybody here and what their story is and where they're at in their journey with you, God. I just want to trust that you're the one that's working in their lives to help them to see, God, that we could celebrate the things that are worth celebrating in our lives. That we could celebrate, Lord, the things that you celebrate. That we wouldn't be sitting on the sidelines pouting, God, because things don't look the way that we want or it's not the way that we expected it to be. But, God, we could celebrate what you're doing as the Holy Spirit is changing people's hearts and lives. That's worth celebrating, Lord. And so, God, we trust that you would continue to change us into the kind of men and women who cheer and celebrate, God, you working and transforming lives, because that's what the gospel does. It changes people from the inside out. God, we love you and we praise you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.